Our Father, thank you for the day that you've made and given to us, and the blessings of it, and the opportunities we have, and the opportunity to come here and in fellowship around Christ and your word, and to hopefully learn more and grow in understanding, and then take it into our daily lives and make application of it. And I do ask these things, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name. Amen. We are about to come to a conclusion of our study in Mark's Gospel. And I haven't absolutely decided yet, but you can give me some feedback. Right now I'm thinking that we'll start a study in the book of Romans. Several years ago, I preached 100 sermons out of Romans. And so those of you that endured that, you might hear some of the same things again. But it'll be a different format. An informal Bible study is a lot different, than, in my mind, than a preaching service. At least in our culture, you don't get many opportunities to interrupt and ask questions in a preaching service, although it happens from time to time. It has happened. But that's just not, quote, the way we do it. But in a Bible study, it's at least the way I like for Bible studies to go. You can ask a question about anything at any time, and we'll try to deal with it. But as I said that, we want to perhaps conclude in Mark today. And to do that, I want to start by just reading the last chapter. And I'm not sure that I'll get to everything in the chapter, but I think primarily today I want to deal with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But in Mark 16, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.' And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked into the country." And of course, that's the 2 on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. "And they went and told it to the rest, that they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." And Mark says, amen. As soon as the Sabbath was over, the women, the three named in verse 1 there of Mark 16, come to complete the burial. They must anoint his body with the spices. And but their question was, how in the world are we going to get in there? They put this huge stone over it, and we'll see the reasons why for that. Primarily it was to the Jews didn't want the body to be taken away, so they put a Roman guard on it and put this huge stone there. And the women reasoned that they were not going to be able to move the stone. But when they got there, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, the sun was already up and the stone had been rolled away. So that's where we are in the story. The world is more than ready to believe that Jesus died. I'm not trying to be ugly, but the Roman Catholics still have him on a crucifix. Most of the movies about Jesus produced by unbelievers end with his death. Very few of the Hollywood movies that I've ever seen get to his resurrection. The trial, the crucifixion, he's gone. But the fact that turned the world upside down, according to Acts, was that he came out of the grave. The resurrection. Just like the scriptures had said. And I'll repeat this again and again, and I encourage you to try me out on this sometimes. Every sermon in the book of Acts, the outline is, the theme is the resurrection. That's the basis for our belief. That we don't have a dead Savior, we have a living Savior. And He's alive forevermore. He is, we could look up a lot of these scriptures, but I'll give them to you. You can note them if you'd like. He is the second person. He is the Son of God. We'll look at a few. Look at John chapter 10. And verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And only God in the flesh could say such a thing and it be true. You and I could end our life, but I don't believe you and I could bring it back again in our own power. That's what he says. I can lay my life down. And we know in the crucifixion event that he put his head on his chest and walked out of his body. He did that. He was not a victim in that sense, that he was not in control of it. The promise of the scripture is fulfilled. Psalm 16. If you like, we will turn to these verses. I think it's helpful. Psalm 16, at verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this is a reference to Messiah. In Psalm 110, at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Believers will be raised from the dead. We won't read all of 1 Corinthians 15, but that is the chapter on the resurrection. Read about the resurrection. We might look at it again in a few minutes. He is our mediator. Look at Hebrews 7. At verse 23. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That is, the priests followed one after the other because the human priest died. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. I need to keep reading. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And again, I'm not just picking on the Roman Catholics, but Christ died once. And in their Mass, they say they crucify Christ every time the Mass is celebrated. Every time the priest has the power to crucify Christ again and again and again. So I don't, it's troubled me a lot. He's a mediator. What is a mediator in the first place? A go-between. The priest was a mediator. The go-between between man and God. That was the function of the Old Testament priest. And Jesus is our high priest. He is the only priest we need now. The only priest the Christian has. We are priests in that sense. We're all priests. Believers are priests. That is, I don't need somebody else to go to God for me. I have access. That's what the priesthood of believers means. It means that you have access to God. Because of his resurrection, we have power over sin. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means now you cannot sin. You can deliberately choose not to sin. And that's where the difficulty comes, is that we all live a life of tension between not wanting to sin and sinning anyway. Romans chapter 7, you can read that sometimes. The women were the first to see him alive. What were some of the claims of the unbelievers who deny the resurrection? One of the claims was that his body was stolen. Well, they had a Roman guard there and a huge stone. So how would a group of disciples overcome a Roman guard and get that stone out of the way? What was another claim that he didn't resurrect?
They said also that he just swooned and really didn't die.
You're right on target. Yeah, he swooned. They said he just fainted, more or less. Well, we know that's not true. And 2 weeks ago, I was talking about the crucifixion itself and some of the mechanics of it. And I didn't get to this point. I forgot it, actually. And Brother David reminded me of it. When they came to the two thieves on either side, they broke their legs. And why would they do that? Well, crucifixion, as I said, was basically suffocation. And they had this little perch that they could put their bottom on as long as their legs were, they could push themselves up. Well, when you take a big iron bar or wood stave, whatever they use, and break the legs, then they can no longer push themselves up. So that hastens their death. Well, when they came to Jesus, these professionals knew he was dead, so they didn't break his bone. Now, that's why they didn't break his bones, but what was the real reason they didn't break his bones?
It prophesied that it wouldn't have
a bone. The scripture said that not a bone would be broken. Now, that wasn't their reason, but that was in fulfillment of the scripture. So they came to him, and they did not break his bones. So the professional opinion of soldiers who were there to make sure that the people on the crosses were dead said he was dead. So I don't, the idea that he just swooned is pretty hard to handle. And there's one other argument for his resurrection. As the gospel was spread, as people went about the world, many were persecuted and they died for their belief that Jesus Christ is God and that he rose from the grave. Now, if they knew that was a lie, how many people would go to death maintaining something they knew was a lie? That's just kind of out of touch, I think. So, as I said, we're coming to the close of Mark, and as I've done in these recent studies, I have, because I want to get more fullness in the study and bring in the other gospel accounts. So that's my plan today to close this out. Yes, sir.
You come in the most ancient manuscripts, verses 9 through 20 are not in them.
It's a matter of which received text you set. Some scholars say that they're not in the original. I tend to line up with the Authorized Version and New King James, and I think those verses are scriptural. That's my view. Anybody else? Okay. Turn to John chapter 20, please. And I'm just going to use some notes that I have and try to bring in, again, a little more fullness of where we are as we close out this study. Some review, the Jewish Sanhedrin court made up of chief priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees have, I put this in quotes, they've won. For 3 years, they've been confronted and harassed, or rather not harassed, but embarrassed by an itinerant rabbi. He hadn't been to their schools. They didn't respect him. He came out of Nazareth, and as they said, can any good thing come out of Galilee, out of Nazareth? No. He made, quote, blasphemous claims that he was the Son of God. And the Jewish leaders understood that the Son of God would be God, of the same essence. Well, the Jews tried to stone him to death because he had made outrageous claims. Several places in the scripture, he's able to just evade them. It was reported that he did this, or it was reported that his hour had not yet come. And we know now that the hour refers to the hour of his death on the cross. That was his hour. But in John's gospel especially, and other, it talks about his hour had not come. The Jewish leaders knew that it was his custom. He was obedient to the law, and the law required that every male come to Jerusalem for the appointed feast 3 times a year. Now, there were exceptions, but if you were not, if there was, you had to come unless there was just some overwhelming reason that you couldn't make this journey, this trip. Well, it was Passover week, and one of his disciples had made a deal with the Jewish leaders for the price of a slave, Judas Iscariot. He was going to lead them to the place where Jesus went to pray, where they could arrest him. The Jews had put him on trial in the Sanhedrin court, and it was easy enough to charge him with blasphemy because he said God was his father. Well, that was all they needed, because they didn't believe that God was his father in the sense that he said it. The Roman government did not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. And as I pointed out several times, if the Jews had been able to execute him, they would have stoned him. But the scripture says he must be hung on a tree. And that was the method of punishment, capital punishment, by the Roman government. So they got a charge that he was a king, and they didn't understand the sense in which he was a king. He said, "My kingdom not of this world." But because he said he was a king, they were able to accuse him of treason. And the Roman, now Pilate, had a reason to execute him. And so he had him crucified. So this man who said that their father was the devil and had called them hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres, and now he was dead. And all they had to do now was to make sure that his disciples did not steal the body. We mentioned that just now. If that happened, then his disciples could make this preposterous claim that after 3 days and three nights, he came out of the tomb. They would be able to say that. So he's dead. And all that remains now is to bury him and put a guard on the body. So now reading from John's Gospel, I'm going to go back to chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now we know about Nicodemus from John chapter 3, where Christ and Nicodemus have this encounter. And Nicodemus is converted. He's born again. We won't go into that because I've done that so many times. And then we find Nicodemus showing up again in chapter 7, where he actually defends Jesus against their not hearing the man, the charges against him, and giving him a defense. The town of Arimathea is about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that this Joseph was a rich man. In Matthew 27:57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." Mark, in his Gospel, the previous chapter, in 15, verse 42, tells us that this Joseph was an important member of the Sanhedrin and that he was a devout man. In Mark 15, at verse 42, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath," and I won't go into this again, but I remember several weeks ago I told you that there were two Sabbaths in that week. There was a high day Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath. And this is a reference to the high day Sabbath, which was never a weekly Sabbath. So Jesus was crucified probably on a Wednesday. And the tradition of the so-called Good Friday goes away. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion, and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, And then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Luke writes that Joseph was not a party to the plot to kill Jesus, and he was absent when the Sanhedrin voted to kill Jesus. There's no way of knowing whether he was absent on purpose or whether he was providentially, he just wasn't there. But Luke 23, at verse 50, says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after and observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Now, this is all the scripture tells us about this Joseph of Arimathea, but he was fulfilling Isaiah 53 at verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So, again, the scriptures are minutely fulfilled, not in ways that you could have ever known if you'd only read the prophets. But now, as you read what the New Testament accounts of what happened, and we look back, then you see how complete it is. The Jewish burial involved wrapping strips of linen around the arms and the legs and the body, and placing myrrh and aloes within those wrappings. So it was a process of several wrappings with these spices in there for a time to keep down the odor. That's what they were for. The Jews did not embalm as the Egyptians did. The Egyptians removed the brain and the entrails. Well, his body was not to be violated in such a way. Where am I? Now, in a place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. We simply don't know where his tomb is located. I have no problem with people who go to the, quote, Holy Land. And I've never been there. But I wouldn't go over there and pay somebody to show me where Jesus was buried. And that's this big industry over there. They don't know.
I'm sure they have a place where they say where he's.
Oh yeah, that's the point. They'll take your money and show you where he was buried, but nobody knows that. I'm reminded of the, God buried Moses. Why did he do that? Because you're gonna say it.
So no one would worship that.
Yeah, they if the people had known where Moses' body was, they would have worshipped it. We're just idolaters by nature, and again, I get so distressed with stuff you read in the paper here in Birmingham area. Just a week or so ago, all these people going out here to look at a vision of Mary in a tree stump. Why don't they go to church and listen to the gospel being preached? I mean, it's just, to me, it's beyond being sad. The tomb was new. That is, had never been used before. That's what the new tomb means. It had not seen any corruption. according to Psalm 16:10. It was owned by Joseph. He was buried with the rich, Joseph being the rich man. It had a low entrance, so when Peter and John get there, they had to stoop down to get into it. It was large enough on the inside that two, quote, men could sit, one on the right, one on the left, the two men being angels. We'll find out in a few minutes. In spite of all that men can do, there's victory. Psalm 2 at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. The Lord is victorious. The nations rage. The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves together. They plot against the Lord and His anointed, but they cannot overcome Him. The Jews thought that His death would probably just be the end of the matter. Christian faith is not grounded in a man that's dead, but in a man who is alive forever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. I've already mentioned the book of Acts makes this point. The sermon, the outlines of sermons in the book of Acts, every one of them focus on the resurrection. What about, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read a passage out of that. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here is to me one of the best definitions of the gospel that you'll find in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I know you've heard me say this hundreds of times. The Scriptures of the Old Testament. The gospel is not a second thought of God. It's not a plan B. It's the gospel is according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, seen by me also, that is Paul the writer, as by one born out of due time. And then skipping down to verse 12, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead, referring to the Sadducees? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Do you think much about your own resurrection? You're going to die. That might be a surprise to you, but you're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back. But that's not the end of it. We're promised that we will come out of that grave in our body. There'll be a bodily resurrection. And I don't know, we don't think about that very much. I try to include it in every funeral that I preach, because here's a person, we're putting him in the ground, man or woman, and that's not the end of them. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, we don't suffer. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. They're coming out of that grave. The Old Testament in types and shadows indicated the resurrection, but until the event occurred in actual history, it was just a promise, still a promise to be fulfilled, and wasn't even fully understood. The disciples did not fully understand until Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. There's some references in the Old Testament that give us an insight to this whole matter of the death of Christ and His resurrection. Most of them you've heard before. But I've said many times that this event, this record of Genesis 3:15, of the serpent's head being bruised, he's going to bruise the seed of the heel of the woman, the seed of the woman, but his head's going to be bruised. And that's the gospel in a form that the Bible, then almost the rest of the Bible, is explaining how that's going to happen. Well, we know that the heel is the weakest part of your body. You get your heel damaged, injured, and you can't walk. But it represents his humanity, his heel. The heel of the seed of the woman will be bruised. But the head is the total defeat of the serpent. And that's what that's about. There is... the three persons of the Godhead are always found in concert, unity, not the Father wanting one thing and the Son wanting something else and the Holy Spirit going a different direction. So I wanted to read to you some scriptures that have to do with the unity of the Godhead as to the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. And you won't be able to remember all these. I'll give them to you later if you want the notes. As far as the incarnation of the Christ, as to God the Father, Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" So here is the incarnation as far as the Father sending the Son. God the Son in Philippians 2, a very familiar passage. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." So here is the Son of God in the incarnation, and then the Holy Spirit in Luke 1 and verse 35. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God.'" The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you. And that holy thing, that holy of holies, is the Son of God. All right, that's the incarnation. What about the atonement by the Father? In many places, but Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The atonement as far as the Son in Ephesians 5:1-2, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." And then the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So in the incarnation and in the atonement, we see the three persons of the Godhead in complete unity. And then finally, in the resurrection, God the Father in Romans 6:4. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So here is the Father the attribution to the Father of the resurrection. Jesus and God the Son in John 10:17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. We read that a few moments ago. And then in the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I don't want to act like you don't understand things, but do you really get all the import of what I've just said? That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in complete unity. Everything that's done is in total unity with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's very wrong to have a concept of Jesus desiring something that the Father doesn't desire. And some preachers have presented it that way, where you have Jesus interceding with the Father. Well, He does intercede, but He's pleading His blood. He's showing the evidence of who He is. He's not trying to convince God not to send somebody to hell, because the Father sent the Son into the world. And so you get the point I'm getting at. I hope that there's total unity in the Godhead. There's never been a time when Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. So that I guess I'm overdoing it, but I get disturbed when I hear people talk about, well, God the Father wants to do this and God the Son. No, that's never going to be the case. All right. Continuing on in looking at the text more likely in John chapter 20. We've turned there, I guess. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. They had come to complete the burial process. We read that. They brought the spices and so on. And then Luke 24 says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. That's what he told them. And they remembered these words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. And then Mark, we've read it already a couple of times. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. The women were concerned about this large stone and how in the world were they going to get it moved. Mark 16:2-4, we read, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb and the sun had already risen. And they said among themselves, but who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now, this is a marvel. I mean, I don't know how big that stone was, but I can imagine a stone on an incline where you set it up to close up an entrance, and it probably may have been as big as a vehicle or something, a car, and heavy. And then when it was rolled down into place, it was lodged. And it wasn't a matter of just moving it sideways. You had to move it uphill to get it out of there. That's what I think I read about this arrangement. But the stone was literally laying flat. It was not just rolled out of the way. It had been turned over to the side, laying flat. But it was not so that Jesus could get out, but it was so that Peter and John could get in. That's the reason the stone had been rolled away. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Mary Magdalene still does not grasp what's happened. And she can only think that the body had been taken away. She runs to Peter and John, and Mary does not go into the tomb. Under their law, a woman could not be a witness. So this is all the legalities of it. Peter and John, some men, had to witness this. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple, that is John, this is John's gospel, he never names himself, but the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And some of the commentaries I've read point out that John was much younger than Peter. And so as they proceeded to go to the tomb, it was just natural that John would get there first. And he, stooping down, and looked in. And this word literally is he glanced in and saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen, but folded together in a place by itself. Now you get the picture here. If men had come and taken his body, they wouldn't have left the linen cloths. If there had been any of that left, it would not have been in neat form. It was, the claws were laying there. The picture is that they just collapsed, that the body came out of them and they just collapsed. They were all neatly there. The linen cloth around his head was folded and laid in a nice place. So there was no disturbance, no violent way that his body was taken out. He just came out, passed through his clothes. So, then the other disciples, verse 8, came to the tomb. Who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for they yet did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It had not fully registered with them, even though he told them. We read about it earlier in Mark and other scriptures where he told them what was going to happen. And it's happened, and it still hasn't really grabbed them. You know how slow we are sometimes. John enters. He perceives with understanding and believe. But what did he believe? He believed the Old Testament scriptures and what Jesus had told him over 3 years that he'd been with him. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They went home. He's dead. And he's gone. We don't even know where his body's been moved to. And we see this disappointment expressed on the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. I've rehearsed that a half a dozen times in the last 6 months. I'm not going to do it right now. But they were disappointed. We had thought that he might have been the Messiah. And Jesus said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe." You know how that account goes. But he's not dead. He's alive. Mary Magdalene, verse 11 of chapter John 20. "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." She is sobbing. She looks, she sees two angels. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus says to her in Aramaic, "Miriam, Mary." And she turns and she says, "Rabboni, teacher." Her original name would be something that her family and her friends would know. And she replies in Aramaic, "Rabboni." And when he brings, John 10:4 says, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and they follow him and they know his voice. Here is Mary Magdalene. She didn't recognize him, but when he spoke to her in that endearing way, now she knows who he is. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." And literally that's, "Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And so this, the meaning of this, as I understand it, is not, "Don't touch me at all," because later he asked Thomas, invited Thomas to touch him. But it means the relationship that you've had with me on this earth is over. Stop clinging to me. He'll tell us later he's going to send a comforter. He told him, "I'll send another one like myself." But this relationship is now coming to an end, in this earthly relationship. In fact, we read this, John 16, verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, of what is mine, and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Go tell my brethren." Again, Psalm 20, this is the scripture, Psalm 22:22. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Hebrews 2, verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And here the Hebrews is quoting the psalm that we just read. So you see how the New Testament carries forward the Old Testament and gives it understanding. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and he had spoken to her these things. Mary Magdalene, remember, she is the one out of whom he cast seven devils, a sinner, no more sinner than anybody else, but she knew she was a sinner. And she's the first one to see the risen Christ. And she's the first one to grasp the truth of the resurrection. And she's the first one to obey the risen Christ. I think this is, to me, very interesting that Mary, this woman, is the one who gets to have these blessings. Then he appears to his disciples. Verse 19, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you." A point is made here that it's the evening of the same day. John uses Roman time, otherwise it would be the evening of the next day. And they were afraid of the Jews, probably thinking they would be killed too. And suddenly he's there in their midst. How did he get in there? The doors were shut. He just appears. We get some hint of what the resurrection body will be like. That's as far as I want to go with that. But it'll be our body. We'll know who we are. They'll know who we are. But it's going to be different.
Is that what Mark 16:12 is referring to when he said that they saw him in another form?
I think so. It's really the same Jesus they buried. There's nail marks in his hands. It's a body. It's not a phantom. It's not some, quote, spiritual resurrection, which some claim. It's a bodily resurrection. So Jesus said to them, again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And here again, he's in many places, he's claiming his equality with God the Father. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The Holy Spirit, they were already regenerate. And this is also a case of the Holy Spirit. Some people say the Holy Spirit didn't come before Pentecost. Well, here he is before Pentecost. That's 50 days later. So under the authority of Christ, the church has, that's the only authority that a church has, or a preacher has, is under Christ. So there's no record of in the New Testament of the apostles ever taking this claim on themselves. It was always in the authority of Jesus that they said what they did. Now Thomas, Didymus, he's called the twin. One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came, and the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, this is why he's called Doubting Thomas, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas, in an earlier chapter, chapter 11, he was prepared to die with Jesus. He contradicted the Lord and expressed doubt. And now he's absent. He missed church and missed a tremendous blessing. Verse 25 shows that Thomas did not have that peace. And Thomas wants to determine the conditions of believing. Unless I do this and I do that. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, I love this, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He invited Thomas to do everything that Thomas said he would have to do in order to believe. What happened? Thomas didn't have to do any of that. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And that's the only response. Thomas is now submissive. This is the only direct reference in the New Testament where a Jew called Jesus God. But this is clear. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, you believe because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that includes all of us. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we haven't seen him. I hope we haven't been too much affected by the so-called pictures of Christ, what he looks like the guy there in Jasper that saw Jesus' face in the door in the hospital. What did he look like? Well, he looked like his picture. That's enough. Okay. My time is about 2 minutes over. The Lord willing, unless something providential changes my mind, we will begin the next week in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Now, I preached through Romans. When did I do that? I finished it. When did I finish it? I finished it in January of 2004. So, if you're like me, I don't remember what happened yesterday. So, 5 years ago is pretty good stretch.